Let's hear God's word now from Matthew chapter 21 and verses 1 through 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the ground, on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and may he bless it to our hearts now this morning. Well, when Charles Jennens wrote the libretto for Handel's Messiah, he recognized the significance of the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9 and of its fulfillment in Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem on a donkey. One of the unusual features of Handel's Messiah is how little it says about the life and teaching of Jesus Christ. Instead, it focuses on the incarnation, the crucifixion, and the resurrection, with only the briefest mention of Jesus' earthly ministry. So Messiah passes quickly from Christmas to Good Friday. One moment, the angels announce the Messiah's birth, singing "Glory to God in the highest and peace on earth, goodwill towards men." And then soon after that, the choir sings, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And this is because the main subject of Handel's Messiah is the drama of God's redemption of mankind through the Messiah. But interestingly, of all the things that Jesus said and did between his birth and the final week of his sufferings, the one that Charles Jennens chose to include was the triumphal entry. He alluded to it by quoting from the prophet Zechariah, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is the righteous Savior, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen." And it makes sense that Jennens would pick this prophecy, because it was by getting on a donkey and riding into Jerusalem that Jesus announced that he was coming as Israel's messianic king. But this is not the kind of king they were expecting, as we'll see. And we learn a lot about who Jesus is as our king as we meditate on this passage today. And so let's ask that question then: what kind of king is Jesus? What kind of king is Jesus? And we'll see here that Jesus is a confrontational king. And Jesus is a counterintuitive king. And Jesus is the coming king. But first we see here that Jesus is a confrontational king. All of his life he's been moving towards this climactic encounter in Jerusalem. And this is a huge turning point in his life. The last time he was in Jerusalem was when he visited with his parents at age 12 for the Feast of Passover. Now he's in his early 30s, and it's the Feast of Passover once again. And from this day on, there is 1 week left in his life. And the gospel writers spend a large portion of their accounts on this final climactic week of Jesus' life, known as his passion or his sufferings. And Jesus knows exactly what he is doing. Even though he's going to suffer and die on the cross, he's doing exactly what he should be doing, and he knows what he's doing. He isn't caught by surprise in any of this. He's, in fact, orchestrating history and fulfilling Old Testament prophecy at every moment. But he is confronting the religious authorities. One commentator writes, "The procession towards Jerusalem and the attack on the temple traitors are blatantly public acts which effectively throw down the gauntlet to the Jerusalem authorities and force them to respond." He's issuing, you see, a challenge to the civic and religious leaders of Jerusalem. And this is interesting because it's the opposite of Jesus' mode of operation up until this point. Up until this point, everyone was wondering who Jesus was. Some thought he was Elijah. Some thought he was just some other prophet. Ironically, the demons knew all along who he was. But everybody's wondering, who is this Jesus? And up until this point, Jesus didn't want his identity to become too public because he still had miracles to perform and things to teach, and he needed to fulfill all righteousness. And so he's sort of been hiding his identity until this time, until the time is ripe for fully revealing his messianic identity. But here he reverses this to force the hand of the religious and civic leaders to stop him. Notice first that he comes to the Mount of Olives in verse 1. And it's no coincidence that he comes to the Mount of Olives as he approaches Jerusalem. In Zechariah 14, verse 4, it was prophesied that the Messiah would reveal himself at the Mount of Olives. There it refers to his second coming, but we see that the Mount of Olives comes up several times in Jesus' ministry at the end of his time on earth. And so this is the first allusion to the Old Testament in our text, where we see that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. But notice the strange thing he does next to announce his identity as the Messiah. He doesn't say, you know, I got an idea, let's get some exotic animals. Let's, get some camels or elephants or some mighty war horse. No, he says, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. Now, a few things are interesting about this approach to the city. First, for all of his ministry, Jesus has been walking everywhere. He's been walking everywhere with his disciples. If he had, a Fitbit, he'd have like thousands and thousands of steps on it by now. Nowhere else in the gospel accounts up until this point do we read of Jesus riding an animal to get anywhere. In the words of one commentator, his decision to ride a donkey for the last mile or two into the city when he has walked more than 100 miles from Caesarea Philippi can hardly have been a matter of physical necessity. His disciples apparently had no such need. It is the more remarkable in view of the probable implication of Jewish tradition that those arriving for Passover were expected to do so on foot. That was Jewish tradition, to arrive on foot. And so to ride the last mile into the city among a crowd of people walking could only be a deliberate gesture designed to present his claim as the messianic king. It would have been odd, and you couldn't miss it. Furthermore, the instructions to the disciples are very precise and informed, with no hint of spontaneity. In other words, Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. But another thing is interesting here, in that he rides a donkey. Now, why a donkey? Well, a donkey didn't have as much significance in those days, but it had royal significance in the Old Testament and in the culture of the Old Testament. Rulers rode donkeys in times of peace. In 1 Kings 1, we read about Solomon's coronation as the next king, and we read that he rode on his father David's mule, the offspring of a donkey, during his coronation. And going back all the way to Genesis 49:11, we see the donkey associated with the royal line of Judah. When Jacob blesses his 12 sons, he says of Judah, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. And so the donkey may seem strange, but it did have royal significance in the Old Testament. And most importantly, it had associations with the coming messianic king of God's people. And Matthew explicitly points out that Jesus is in fact the long-awaited Messiah, as his actions fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9, which says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so you see, Jesus deliberately presents himself as the messianic king, the king of prophecy. And the crowd understands this. They quote from Psalm 118, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Hosanna originally meant save us. But at this point in time, it was also used as an acclamation of praise. And so they're praising him as the Son of David, a title of kingship, and praising God for sending the Messiah. We also read in verse 8 that most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And this, of course, children, is why we call this day Palm Sunday. Children, a cloak was sort of like a jacket or a hooded robe or sweatshirt back then. They were, you know, why were they taking off their cloaks, children, and letting Jesus ride a donkey over them? Well, they were putting these cloaks down and these palm branches down because he's the king. He's the Messiah. He's so important that it wouldn't be right for him to be walking on the common dirt of everybody else. And so they praise him as king. And it's kind of like today, children, when a head of state, a king or a prime minister or a president comes to visit a place and they roll out the red carpet for him. Maybe you've seen red carpet rolled out for somebody like that. It's like that. They're hailing him as Messiah, as king. And does Jesus refuse any of this? No, he accepts the praise and honor that they bring to him. And again, he's forcing the hand of the religious leaders. In the words of Tim Keller, Jesus is saying, "You either crown me or kill me, but I will not be liked." There's no middle ground here. You either crown me or you kill me, but I will not be liked. You either crown Jesus as your king or you reject him as your king. But you cannot say that Jesus is just, you know, merely a good moral teacher. Jesus claimed so much more. He's the most humble person that ever lived, but he was not modest in his claims that he made of himself. He claimed to be the eternal Son of God, the final prophet of God's people, the true priest who cleanses the temple and guards its sanctity, which is what he does right after entering Jerusalem. He goes to the temple and cleanses it. And he's the eternal king of God's people in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. He's great David's greater son. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords and nothing less. And so we first see here that Jesus is a confrontational king who comes to Jerusalem and presents himself as its messianic king, which will force the hand of the civic and religious leaders. And his claims confront you and me today as well. But next, notice that Jesus is, secondly, a counterintuitive king. You see, while the donkey had royal and messianic significance in the Old Testament, it also was an image of meekness and peace. If a king wanted to demonstrate his might and power against any current or potential enemies to his throne, he would not ride a donkey into town. Children, what kind of animal do you think kings would ride into a city in those days as a sign of their strength and power? Not a donkey, children, right? But a horse, right? A mighty war horse. A strong horse, a fast horse, a horse fit for battle, not a meek and mild donkey. Kings may have ridden donkeys in Old Testament times, but certainly not to express their power and military strength. I mean, just imagine the disciples' reaction when Jesus tells them to go and get him a donkey. And not just any donkey, this is a colt, the foal of a donkey. In other words, children, this is a baby donkey, likely just under a year old. And so Jesus is saying, you know, get me a weak, young donkey that can barely carry my weight. I mean, can you imagine a head of state saying, you know, we're going into the city and I really want to make an impression. So, you know what? Go get me a bike. Go get me a beat up car, a real clunker, you know, where the tailpipe is sort of dragging on the pavement. I mean, it'll make a big impression, but not the kind you were hoping for, right? And Jesus' triumphal entry in Jerusalem contrasts greatly with the way that kings would have ridden into a town in those days to flex their muscles. It also contrasts greatly with Muhammad's entry into Mecca. In the words of Mark Dever, in no other manner are the differences between Muslims and Christians more sharply contrasted than in the difference between the characters and legacies of their prophets. Perhaps the contrast is best symbolized by the way Muhammad entered Mecca and Jesus entered Jerusalem. Muhammad rode into Mecca on a war horse, surrounded by 400 mounted men and 10,000 foot soldiers. Those who greeted him were absorbed into his movement. Those who resisted him were vanquished, killed, or enslaved. Muhammad conquered Mecca and took control as its new religious, political, and military leader. Today in the Topkapi Palace in Istanbul, Turkey, Muhammad's purported sword is proudly on display. Jesus entered Jerusalem on a donkey, accompanied by his 12 disciples. He was welcomed and greeted by people waving palm fronds, a traditional sign of peace. Jesus wept over Jerusalem because the Jews mistook him for an earthly, secular king who was to free them from the yoke of Rome, whereas Jesus came to establish a much different heavenly kingdom. It says Jesus said to Pontius Pilate in John 18, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." And so while the crowd got the messianic symbolism, this would have gone completely against their messianic expectations. They were expecting the Messiah to come and conquer the Romans and kick them out of Jerusalem to reclaim the throne, to reclaim the land for Israel. But behold your king, humble and mounted on a donkey. But this is in accordance with what Jesus came to do and what he had been teaching all along. Matthew 20, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It should not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." You see, Jesus is a counterintuitive king. He's a humble servant king. He conquers his and our enemies through his own suffering and death. In his first coming, he didn't come to bring the final judgment. Rather, he came to bear the final judgment for the sins of his people. He's entering Jerusalem not to conquer, but to be crucified and to die for the sins of his people. He ultimately came to die. On Palm Sunday, they shout Hosanna, but on Good Friday, they shout, "Crucify him." But it was all according to God's sovereign plan to save us from our sins. You see, what they needed and what we all need is not someone to come and conquer someone out there for us. Our biggest problem is not out there, outside of us. Our biggest problem is in here. We tend to think that all our problems are outside of us. It's every other person out there in the world. And if we could just get, you know, the right person in power, then we would have everything right in the world. That's not our greatest problem. It's not that Christians shouldn't be involved in politics and shouldn't pray and strive for good in our society. But let's not make the same mistake that the crowds made here. Let us realize that our biggest problem is not out there, but inside of us. We are all sinners who deserve God's just wrath. That's our biggest problem, our sin.
But the good news is that our biggest problem has been solved in Christ. He came, the eternal Son of God, the righteous King, humbled himself. He did not count equality with God as something to be grasped at, but humbled himself, taking on our human nature in the form of a servant. And he suffered rejection, he suffered insults, exile, shame, sorrow, bodily torture, excruciating pain, extreme anguish of soul. Behold your King, crowned with a crown of thorns and crucified on a cross. This is our King. He humbled himself and was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And on the cross, he bore the wrath of God in our place as our sins were placed on him. Behold your King. And if you repent of your sins and trust in his perfect life and his sacrificial death in your place and in his resurrection from the dead, then you will be saved from God's wrath. You can cry out to Jesus, "Hosanna, save us. Save even me, a sinner." And he will save you. He'll save you from your sins and the wrath of God, and God will forgive you of all your sins and set his eternal love and peace upon you in Christ. This is who Jesus is. He's the King of humility who laid down his life for us. At the end of this triumphal entry, Matthew records in verse 10, "And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?'" Well, the Roman centurion who watched over him as he hung on the cross would answer that question as he stood in the midst of darkness over the whole land and witnessed Jesus crying out, "My God, my God, oh, why have you forsaken me?" And then he saw Jesus breathe his last breath and experienced the great earthquake. And then he confessed, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." What's your response? Who do you say that Jesus is? You see, this event doesn't just force the hand of the civic and religious leaders in those days. It also confronts you and me today. You and I must respond to these things. Is Jesus just a good moral teacher? Is he just a wise teacher, a life coach? Or is he the Son of God for you? Is he the Son of God for you? Is he your Savior? Is he your Lord? Is he your King? Who is worthy of your worship and worth dying for, knowing that he is who he says he is, and he will ultimately vindicate his people in the end. You see, Jesus knows your deepest needs. Your deepest need is to be reconciled to God and to have peace with him. Jesus is the only way to peace with God. And only from peace with God will you experience peace within, that peace that transcends all understanding, and that will ultimately find its fulfillment in the new heavens and new earth when Jesus returns. You see, you either receive Jesus for who he claimed to be or you reject Jesus. But there is no middle ground. And now is the day of salvation. In Jesus' first coming, he came in meekness and humility, riding on a donkey. But one day he will come on a war horse in final judgment upon those who refuse to repent of their sins and seek refuge in his blood and righteousness alone and pay homage to him as King. You see, Jesus is the confrontational King. He's the counterintuitive King, but also he's finally the coming King who is coming again in the future. A great reversal is coming when Jesus returns. It's already begun to take place. As we sang in Psalm 118, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And that's already begun in his resurrection from the dead on Easter Sunday, in his ascension to the Father's right hand, where he now rules over all things in heaven and on earth for the sake of his church. And he's coming again, and then a great reversal will come, a climactic one. And in sharp contrast to his first coming on a donkey, we read of his second coming in Revelation 19, where it says this, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse." You see, children, no more donkey. A white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so, beloved, behold your King in all his glory. Jesus will receive the glory and honor that he deserves on the last day. He will right every wrong. He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And death will be no more. Neither will there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, or sin. For the former things have passed away. And on that day, every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And when he returns, he will usher in an eternal kingdom of love and joy and peace. Matthew quotes Zechariah 9:9 here, but the very next verse reads, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. You see, he will speak peace to the nations. Isn't that a comforting promise as we see the war taking place in the Ukraine? No longer will there be war when Jesus returns. He will cut off the chariot and war horse, according to Zechariah 9. And that's like, you know, saying today, he will cut off tanks, and he will cut off drones and cruise missiles and nuclear bombs and all other modern-day war technology. Isaiah 2 says, he shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. You see, he is coming as the King of glory who will usher in an age of eternal peace. And this peace, it seems, is hinted at in our text. Did you notice that Jesus is able to sit on an unbroken colt of a donkey that had never been ridden before? You can't ride an unbroken animal who hasn't been properly trained for riding, especially in the midst of an excited, very loud crowd of people. Humanly speaking, this isn't possible. But with Jesus, it is. And why is that? Because the donkey knows its master. Jesus is his creator. The same creator who calms the storm can calm this donkey by his power and gentleness. This is a foreshadowing of the kind of kingdom he's bringing, a kingdom of consummate peace and rest between God and man, and between man and man, and for all of creation. Are you tired of all the suffering and unrest in the world? Then come to Jesus and find rest for your souls. If you reject him, it will only get worse for you when he returns in all his glory. But if you come to Jesus, repentant of your sins and trusting in his life, death, and resurrection, his promise is sure. He says in Matthew 11, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And so rest in King Jesus this day and receive his salvation if you haven't yet. The way that you do that is by simply repenting of your sins and trusting in Christ alone for salvation. It's a gift of free grace for all who believe. And if you have received Christ by faith, then rejoice in your King this day. How then shall we live in light of the kind of King that Jesus is, that we belong to? Well, first, in gratitude for so great a salvation, serve Jesus as your King. Submit to him. Obey all his commands in gratitude. His commands are good and not burdensome in Christ. When John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, preached on Zechariah 9 back in the 17th century, he explained how wonderful it is to serve Jesus Christ, the gentle King. He said this, "Happy are these His subjects who dwell under His shadow. He rules them, not with that rod of iron by which He bruises and breaks the power of His enemies, but with His golden scepter of love. He reigns by His own right and by their full and free consent in their hearts. He reigns upon a throne of grace to which they have at all times access and from whence they receive, in answer to their prayers, mercy and peace, the pardon of all their sins, grace to help in every time of need, and a renewed supply answerable to all their wants, cares, services, and conflicts." Isn't He the great King? Serve Him as your King. And secondly, imitate the character of your King. If you're in wonder and awe of His humility and gentleness as your King this morning, then strive by God's grace to be more and more like the one you admire. If we're saved by such a gentle King, then we should serve Him with all gentleness. As one commentator put it, gentleness is one of the marks of the Christian, the fruit of God's Holy Spirit. Our lives should be living demonstrations of the meekness and gentleness of Christ. He writes, "Sadly, many Christians are harsh in their judgments, abrasive in their opinions, and rough in their handling of the weak. One would think that they serve a ruler who rides a high horse, rather than the gentle King who rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. But those who love Him best follow this command, 'Let your gentleness be evident to all.'" And so imitate your gentle and lowly King. Third, if you're thankful for His loving service in your salvation, then strive by God's grace to serve others in love as well, humbly. Like the owner of this donkey, all that we have belongs to Jesus. Not only because He's our Creator, but even more because He's our Redeemer. And so let us be good stewards of what belongs to our King. And let us be ready and eager to serve the Lord and others with our time and our talents and our treasure. Are you humbly serving others in love, in your family, and in this church, and in society? We were made to serve like Jesus, our King and Savior, who first served us in our salvation and died on the cross for our sins. So let us take up our cross and follow Him. And fourth, spread the good news of this King. There's no other King like this King, Jesus. And there's no other name given among men by which we might be saved than in the name of Jesus. Spread this good news to the ends of the earth. And finally, look forward to the day when you will behold your King face to face, when He returns and will bow down and worship Him with all the redeemed from all nations. Jesus' triumphal entry would have no doubt been very exciting to witness and participate in, but it was just a warm-up, you see, for when Jesus returns and we worship Him with all nations in the new heavens, new earth. As John writes in Revelation 7, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one can number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes," and hear this, "with palm branches in their hands." This was just a warm-up, you see, that will pale in comparison. "With palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" What a day of joy and celebration that will be. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, merciful Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for our Lord and Savior, our King, Jesus Christ, and what a marvelous King He is, like no other King that we've ever witnessed in this world, humble, mounted on a donkey, totally counterintuitive, who came not to, in His first coming, conquer in a military war, but came to suffer and die on the cross. He was the only truly innocent one that ever lived, that never once sinned. And yet he came to save us from all of our sins. And you demonstrated your love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and he suffered hell in our place. And we praise you. We thank you for King Jesus. We pray you forgive us of all of our sins, how we have failed in so many ways to imitate him and follow in his ways, to take up our cross and follow him. Forgive us this day and help us to rest in the complete forgiveness of all our sins in Christ, and help us then in gratitude to live lives of humility and gentleness and obedience to all that King Jesus commands of us. For he is a good and gracious King. And so we pray that you'd also help us to look forward to his return. And in the meantime, help us to share the good news of King Jesus this day and until he comes again. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.